Please remain standing for reading from God's holy word. Note that the response is on the next page. From Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me,'" parentheses, "when you die. And he divided his property between them, his two sons. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and nobody gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. I'll arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' So he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father interrupted and said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let's eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' They threw a huge party. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked, 'What was going on?' And he said to him, 'Your brother's come, and your father's killed a fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and begged him because he refused. His father came out and begged him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I never obeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him.' And the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.' The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." We've heard this 1,000 times, our Father. Make it fresh for us. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it is a famous story. If you grew up in the church, you've heard this 10,000 times. And this morning, I don't really claim to be shedding much new light. I hate to say that. Maybe the Spirit will apply this story in a fresh way to your own hearts. If you didn't grow up in the church, my suspicion is maybe you've heard this story then, too. It's something that sits deep at the heart of what it means to be a human. We've been talking about, over the course of the last couple of weeks, this sort of series within a series. Jesus is journeying with his disciples towards Jerusalem, where he's going to claim his kingdom, claim his crown. He's going to do it in a very different way than people think he does it. Not through power, but through weakness. Not through conquest, but through death. And then conquest in the end. It's a very different sort of kingdom. And on the way to that journey, on the way to changing the world, not by power, but by death, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's helping them to get to know him more. And the only way to really know Jesus is to walk with him, is to walk next to him and hear the surprising ways that he talks about himself. A couple of weeks ago in this miniseries, we said that Jesus' priority, the thing he's here to do, is not to accomplish a political agenda, is not to make you feel something, have some amazing cathartic existential worship experience. No, Jesus' goal, his priority, is your repentance. Your repentance. That's his priority. And Jesus' passion last week, Jesus' love for people, is for people who repent. And we demonstrated all the ways last week by talking out the parable of the lost sheep, how much Jesus loves not the people who are found, the perfect people, but the people who are lost. That's what gets God's heart beating. This week, I just kind of want to be practical. What does that look like? What does it look like to repent? I think that's important because I think it's the key to unlocking a life of joy in God, not a life of misery or resentment, but a life of joy in God. We get joy and celebration and how to get it wrong so often. Do any of you remember the Scholastic Reading Competition? Anybody remember this? It was a poster that hung up. We got a couple hands out there. There's a poster that hung up on the walls of Miss Holman, who became Miss Grabowski midway through the year. It was very confusing to me. In second grade, it hung on the wall of the second grade class at Brennan Elementary School, the Scholastic Reading Competition. Different tables in the room were in competition with one another to see who could read the most pages. Right? It was supposed to help us learn to love reading, but the effects were not what they intended, would be my suspicion. You got a gold star for every 50 or 100 pages you read. I can't remember what it was. And the effect, like I said, was very different. It celebrated the kids who read the most, who had the time to read the most, or the circumstances where they could read the most, or the most books in the house, with a gold star. Poosh! Read 100 pages. Read another 100 pages. Read another 100 pages. And it bemoaned or punished the kids who didn't have time to read the books, who didn't have any books in their house. And it sort of made them the bad kids in the class, too, because if they were at your table, then you sort of whined about them that they were there. Because they stood in the way of you and your ultimate goal, which was not to learn to love reading, unfortunately. It was the pizza party, which that table would get, which read the most pages. You remember this? So they thought they were going to teach us to love reading, but something very different happened. This is the difference between an extrinsic reward structure and an intrinsic reward structure. An intrinsic reward structure would have said, learn to love reading because books are amazing, right? The extrinsic reward structure said, learn to love reading because you can have a pizza party after. Here's what happened at the end of the Scholastic Reading Competition. We had a bunch of fat kids who hated reading, right? We loved pizza. We hated books. You know, like, I hardly think that was the goal of the Scholastic Reading Competition. And this is how it always works. We think in life that the party, the celebration, and the joy of God is bestowed upon those who have performed the best or achieved perfection. How did this come out in your life? Maybe you were the son who never got his dad's affection unless he achieved at sports, you know, or grades. Or whatever else it was. Maybe you were the daughter whose mom so desperately needed you to conform to a certain sort of image that she would heap contempt on you if you did not, or take control of the situation if you couldn't do it yourself. What was it for you? Maybe it was your appearance. Maybe it was your athletic ability. Maybe it was your image. Maybe it was your grades. We think the party, the celebration, the smile that we're all built to receive comes from one of those things. If you do this thing right, you'll be safe. And your father, or your parents, will love you. Do it wrong, and you'll be exposed to contempt from the people who are supposed to be keeping you safe. Now, there are two ways of responding to this sort of environment, right? The first way is to become the golden child, to achieve the perfection in an effort to be safe. I followed all the rules. I checked all the boxes. I made all the grades. I scored all the touchdowns. I kept up the image. I was the golden child. You're the person that your parents complain about your siblings to, right? Has that ever happened before to you? Then you're the golden child, okay? Congratulations. What's that been like for you? Tell me about your feelings, you know? Like, my suspicion, if you're the golden child, is that you never really get the joy or the smile of God. Actually, what you get is just relief at avoiding contempt. You know, and maybe resentment that there was never much delight in you just for who you were, really for resentment. That's the golden child. Incidentally, that's the older brother in Jesus' parable. The other option, of course, is to be the black sheep, the one who sees the game and decides they're not going to play. You know, you're going to be the bad kid. You're going to run away. You're going to say, forget your system. Forget your game. I'm not playing it. I'm out of here. You know, the younger brother. I've got good news for you, black sheep. There's more hope for you. Here's the deal. When we pursue, though, either of these strategies without repenting of them, which is the topic of this miniseries, we never get the joy and smile of God. There's no party. There's only relief at dodging it, resentment at what we feel like we're not getting, Or a certain arrogance that comes from feeling like you're the only person who can tell the truth and nobody else can. Now, there's lots of ways of reading this parable. Like I said, I'm not pretending to A, be exhaustive about this story, or B, to be innovative. There's the historic reading. Jesus is talking about the Jews who are angry that Gentiles are coming to hear what Jesus has to say. There's the theological reading, which focuses on the role of the Father in teaching us what God is like. But what I want to focus on today, both those readings are true and good and helpful. I want to focus on the psychological and spiritual level of this parable. It's the one that for me is the most exhaustively and self-evidently true. In many ways, this parable is like the parable of the lost sheep. The sheep that God himself spent all his time pursuing. Remember that from last week. The one that God spends his life chasing after because of his love for that sheep. But this parable is different. It tells it from the perspective of the sheep, right? It tells it from the perspective of the lost one. This parable is what we think a real encounter with God is like versus what it's actually like. You never really know someone until you walk with them. Jesus wants us to live a life with a party with God at the end of it and to experience that joy in the moment. And so he says that the only way that party comes, both in the future or in the present, is not from perfection or performance, but from repentance and with repentance. So it's really practical, this parable. Jesus longs for your joy, and so he says something very counterintuitive. Repent. Repent. How? What does that mean? Really practically and really briefly from here on out now. I'm running my mouth a lot. We must first, to repent and live a life of joy, we got to recognize our pain. Now that sounds counterintuitive, but I think it's what this parable is teaching us. Who wants that? Who wants to recognize their pain? Imagine a medicine that if you took it, you would never feel a cut, never feel a bruise, never feel a bump, never feel an ache or a pain. The older I get, the nicer this sounds. We got some college students here. Some of y'all are like, that doesn't sound that great to me. I'm telling you, give it 10 years, right? You won't be able to play a game of kickball without breaking something. Am I right? Can I get an amen? Yes, there it is. You want that medicine, right? But what if this medicine was even more special? What if it not only took away your physical pain, it took away your emotional pain? Angst about the future, anxiety about the present. What if? Wouldn't that be nice? Here's what I'm telling you. Here's what this parable is teaching. If you have that sort of medicine, it would have side effects. It would have side effects. Ask Ashlyn Blocker. She lives in Georgia. She's one of five people in the world that we know about with this rare genetic mutation on gene SCN9A, in case you were curious. Her parents realized from a very early age that diaper rash didn't faze her. She never cried when she was hungry at all. When she was a toddler, she just had her teeth in. She ripped out her teeth trying to open a ketchup bottle. She bit off a chunk of her own hand and broke both ankles and didn't know it for 2 weeks. She's got a rare genetic mutation that completely disables her neurological pain response. She can't feel it. And it is not a good thing. It is miserable. Because though we think fundamentally that pain is something to be avoided, God sees it very differently. He sees it as a clue. He sees it as a clue. It's a thing in our life that points us to the reality that things are not the way that they were supposed to be. The younger brother wakes up after this rebellion and wishing his father dead and taking all his stuff, going to a foreign country. You've heard it all before. He wakes up one day and he comes to himself, which is really interesting language. He realizes who he is. He remembers what he is. And it's, what is it that wakes him up? It's the pain in his stomach. Because he's hungry. He's hungry. And it hurts. And it wakes him up. It pierces through the lies of the world that have told him that spending his life in reckless living will make him happy. And he believed it for a long time and he couldn't anymore because his stomach hurt. God is in the bellyache. I'm telling you. You're trying to anesthetize your pain and you enlist God in an effort to make it not hurt anymore. God, please take away the pain. And God is saying on some level, no, I'm sending it. I'm sending it. to teach you what Chesterton said so long ago, that happiness is not just a hope, but in some strange way, a memory. We are all kings and queens in exile. This world is not the way it's supposed to be, and pain is what teaches us that. You want to live a life of joy? Recognize your pain. Have the courage to tell the truth about your life. Instead of rushing to the things that you've gone to anesthetize yourself and protect yourself from the difficult experience of emotional, spiritual, and physical pain, acknowledge it. I'm hungry. I'm not happy. I used to be alive, and now I am dead. And it hurts. Aschlenbacher's mom says, you know, when we first found out she couldn't feel pain, I thought she was lucky. And now, if there's one gift I could give my daughter, it would be this. It would be this. Remember what it used to be. Pain is where our longings for heaven are still alive. And when you realize and recognize your pain, here's the good news. You can assign the appropriate blame to the people who caused it. Am I right? Yeah, that's what you want to do. It hurts. Now I got people to blame, right? I'll blame my mom. I'll blame my dad. I'll blame the man. I'll blame whoever it is, right? That's the good news. That's what this parable is teaching us. Recognize the hunger that sits in your belly. No, I hate to break it to you. That's not what the younger brother does. He recognizes his pain not to assign blame, but in order to take responsibility on our part. Incidentally, it's like, who do you think the hero of this story is? Well, on the one hand, it's the father, and we'll get to that. But I think if you had to choose to be one of these characters, it's the younger brother. It's the one who's living in the pig pen full of hunger and says this. He realizes who he is. He remembers how it ought to be in the house of the father. And he says, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I'm dying with hunger? Here's where I'm going to go. I'm going to arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father. You didn't bring me up particularly well. You know, I think if you'd done some things differently, I might not have been in this situation. Father, if you'd gotten me in the right programs or schools or whatever else, my life wouldn't be such a mess. Father, you really failed me? No. 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 Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Not only recognizes his pain, but he takes responsibility for his own part in it. I want to throw out two qualifiers. First, not all pain is your fault. Hurricanes happen. Right? Nobody's sin brought that on them. Scripture's clear. The Lord makes sun to shine and the rain to fall on who? The just and the unjust alike. Okay? Just because somebody is suffering does not mean they are sinning more than you. Jesus actually made that very clear two chapters previously. Okay? That's not how it works. Just because you're in pain does not mean you're a sinner. I've got another qualifier and then I'll move on. This is never the sort of thing you say to someone else when they are suffering. That would be to misappropriate the text. How many of us are tempted when we see someone suffering to say, well, what did you do to deserve this? You know, like, I'm not sure. You know, like, that's how you do it. Maybe there's a time for that. But it's more for this, I think. And this is how Jesus uses this story. He says it this way. This is not what you say to someone else when they're suffering. It's what you say to yourself when you are. How did I end up here? It's adopting a stance of curiosity towards your pain and the patterns and ways of relating in the world that you yourself have actually adopted that maybe leave you in this place more often than you would like to admit it. How much blame should I take? That's the question you're tempted to ask, maybe. That's the wrong question. The wrong question is not how much blame should I take. The right question is how much responsibility can I take? Can I take it? This is the most hopeful, empowering, joyful question I'm going to submit to you. It's counterintuitive, but it's true. I would suggest that you take as much responsibility for your situation as you can. I'm not saying do this to everybody else. I'm saying do this to you. Take as much responsibility for your situation as you can. The more you can see your own responsibility in the dance and patterns of your life, counterintuitively, the more you have the power to disrupt, transform, and change them. If it's everybody else's fault, you can do nothing. You can do nothing and you are stuck. Save me. But if it's possible that some of this involves you, maybe, just maybe, the Holy Spirit gets a hold of your heart, a hold of your life, begins to transform you, and something could change. It could change. It's actually possible. You have to wait around on it for everybody else. It can happen to you. I got a complicated relationship with my dad. I don't think I'm alone with that in this room. Let's be honest. Okay. That's okay. Everybody does on some level. Dad was a really smart guy and I needed him to respect me intellectually. Constantly on the search for the smile of my father with his intellect. Didn't get it that much. Got it sometimes. As a result, my whole life, I've been in a constant fight with older male authority figures. My wife watches this happen. She's like, I mean, give her credit for just kind of hanging in there with me. But since high school, I've been arguing with bosses. Okay, it's just how it is. I was I ref church league basketball. I fought with my supervisor there and eventually got more power and control that I thought would fix the longing inside of me as a high school. When I moved on to college, I was working at California Chicken Grill. Conflict with the boss there too, right? Moved on to seminary. Professors always had something to say about how they didn't know as much as they thought they knew, right? Got out of school. Pastors in the area. I got conflict. I got opinion. You know, half the time I was right. Half the time I was wrong. But all the time I lived in this situation of constant anxiety and pain because, you know, I was like worried about how the fight was going to go or turn out, right? Realize it? And eventually my wife has learned to ask the question when we start this pattern up again, because we always do, hey, babe, what if this isn't about them? What if it's about you? What if you are the common denominator in all of your dysfunctional relationships? Now listen, I am not saying, please don't hear me say that it's just you. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying like, you are the part you can control. And when this younger brother realizes that he's hungry, he realizes this. There's some hope in it. Because he's brought his hunger. He's going to do whatever he can in his power to deal with his situation. He's going to go home and apologize to his father. All right? He's going to do what he can. He's going to take responsibility for what he can. That's it. What if, in recognizing my role in the pain in my life, as we're curious about it, and I might actually get some freedom and power to change my life and to walk in the newness of life that Jesus offers us in his law, what if, and in his word, what if that were the case? Let me put it this way. It's a lot less painful when you're not fighting with your bosses all the time. You know, like it is. You can learn to fight just in the moments when you ought to be. And not because you have to be. Contrast this approach, the approach of the younger brother, with the approach of the older brother. A basically passive, whining voice. Dad, I've been good. He never celebrated me. Now he's standing outside alone. He's whining. Unwilling to take responsibility for any of his own junk. You know, like, just whines about it. Waiting for somebody else to fix it for him. You know, like, come on. He's standing outside the party at the end of this story, and we do not know if he comes in. It's a warning. It's a warning to all of us. So repentance is fundamentally about not avoiding our pain, but recognizing it. Not about avoiding responsibility, but taking it wherever we can. And now for the really hard one. You ready for this? Here's the really hard one. The last sort of, there's lots of steps of repentance in here, but this is the last one I'll talk about today. The hardest one is relax. Relax. See, now you think that recognizing pain and taking responsibility is the hard part, but that's the easy part. That's the bad news. When you recognize pain and take responsibility for it, you're an active agent. You can do something, you know. And this is where this parable sets Christianity and the response of Jesus to sinners apart from every other religious or secular system for human flourishing ever in existence. Right here. So that relaxing in God's provision of grace demands that we come into relationship with someone or something else that we cannot control, that we cannot earn relationship with, even no matter how many times we apologize to them, no matter how much self-flagellating we do, there's no earning it back. You see, the younger brother's sort of plan is he's going to go in and with this exhaustive apology get back into his father's good graces. But that's actually not possible. You know, he's trying to get hired by his father, but he already wished his father dead, you know, took the inheritance and ran. It's not no amount of being a good worker can undo an assassination attempt, right? Like, you wouldn't accept that. You wouldn't take it. You'd be right not to. Don't hire your former assassins. Take that from church, right? Son wants to earn his way back with an excellent apology. It's not possible. He wants to get hired by the man he tried to kill. But no amount of performative groveling, no amount of self-flagellation can earn his way back into the Father's good graces. What gets him back in is totally dependent upon the character of the Father. This is why relaxing is hard, because you can't control it. You just got to accept it. The son comes saying, Father, forgive me. Father cuts him off and clothes him in the clothing of family. You're not here to be an employee. You are here to be my sons and daughters. I grew up a New York Giants fan. This is a confession. I think I like the blue helmets. Ladies, everybody picks their teams for the helmets. Don't let the men tell you that you're the only one that do this. It's all about the uniforms, right? I like the Giants for some reason. They were playing on Monday Night Football. I vividly remember it. I was maybe 8 or 9, and I had a soccer game that Saturday, but Monday Night Football was on that Monday night. And my mom said this to me because she was trying to make a Pharisee, I guess. She was like, for every goal you score, you can watch 7.5 minutes of game time. Well, I only got one goal in soccer on Saturday. I was crushed. 7.5 minutes. My team is on Monday Night Football. We stole our cable and only when Dad wasn't looking. So, like, this was going to be a big thing. They were on ABC. I could watch the whole game if I just pulled it out. But no, one goal, right? Monday night rolls around. I'm expecting my 7.5 minutes. Sit down, watch the Giants. Dave Meggett was the running back. I remember this. And 7.5 minutes comes and goes, and I'm sitting there in my bathrobe. My mom's on the other couch, and I keep waiting for her to tell me to go to bed. She doesn't tell me. I'm just sitting there quiet, being good. She's going to forget I was there. You know, first quarter comes and goes. 15 minutes done. Second quarter comes and goes. I'm like, halftime, surely. Bedtime, right? Make it through halftime. Third quarter comes and goes. And it's about that time I start to realize that I'm not staying up late to watch the Giants on Monday Night Football because I performed well. I'm staying up late because I'm my mother's son and she wants to watch Monday Night Football with me. You got to relax. You got to come to Jesus and realize that he doesn't love you because of how well you perform this week. He loves you because you are his son. You are his daughter. I wish that we at Christ the King could be this sort of people. My goal is not to turn black sheep into golden children. That's not the goal. My goal is not to help you behave. The goal for the church is to be the sort of people who daily live in dependence upon the grace of God their Father. The sort of people who are in touch with their pain and can acknowledge it, and are willing to take responsibility for it instead of blaming the world, whoever the world is. You know, the people who see the problem that they can control in here and deal with that instead of blaming people outside. The only other alternative to a joyful life is a resentful, entitled one. Which one do you want to be? That's how this parable ends. A question. Does the older brother, resentful, entitled, ever come in to the party in repentance? Or does he cling to the performance that he thinks will earn and merit God's love. My prayer for you is that you would come in to the party, resentment or joy, what's it going to be? Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would make us people of joy. We ask that you, by the power of your Spirit, would be remaking us into your image, that you would humble us, that you make us quick to repent of our own sins, as opposed to accusing one another of their sins. Gosh, would you be remaking? Save us from that. Save us from that, and help us to delight in the good news that you love us and have brought us into your family by the work of your Son. We ask this in his name and to his glory. Amen. Stand and sing our song of response. The most upbeat title you'll ever hear in a hymn. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched. Stand and sing with us.